Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Welcome to the youth. They're joining us for the next 2 weeks, mostly because we thought this would be a very good topic for them to hear and to think about, talking about discerning or understanding the will of God. 2 weeks, just going to spend 2 weeks on it. And so there is a lot to say, a lot to think about in just these 2 weeks. Also this morning, going to finish what I was started a couple weeks ago as a kind of a preface to thinking of the will of God, and that is the clarity and sufficiency of the Scripture. So I want you to turn with me before we get into the will of God things, although this applies, this is actually, we have to have this foundational understanding first. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I'm going to just very briefly, I'm not going to do a full exposition of this because I want to get further. So my plan is in our time in this class to this morning be able to look at what we call, or what I've called, others have called, the traditional view of finding the will of God, and hopefully get through a critique of the traditional view of finding the will of God or knowing the will of God. And then next week, hopefully we'll look in the Scripture and see a better way, the biblical way of understanding the will of God. So a lot of what we look at today outside of this first section in Deuteronomy is going to be, I believe, incorrect. But it is the most common way people have understood finding God's will for their life, or knowing God's will for their life. And it really has gone unchallenged for many years, but there are some who have challenged it from the biblical perspective, and I think their challenge is accurate. So Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have this following Deuteronomy 29:29, a very, I think, powerful and important verse as it relates to thinking of the will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that He has revealed are for us and for our children to know and to obey. There's a paraphrase there. That we do all the words of the law. So, secret things belong to the Lord our God. Things revealed belong to us and to our children. Two ideas of the will of God: that which He knows, He determines, He causes, He ordains. Secretly, meaning in a hidden fashion. We don't know. The song by the song by William Cooper. God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. That idea that there's mysteriousness about God. Saying God is mysterious is not the same thing as saying God is mystical. When we say God is mysterious, it simply means He's beyond our ability to understand what He's doing. Mysticism, or the idea that some God is mystical, is the idea that there is always something hidden lurking behind what's happening. Some hidden meaning, some deciphering of it, and it's something that's beyond our understanding or our imagination, and it's supposed to actually has a wow factor to it. That's the idea of mystical. It's like hidden in the stars, and you can discover it. That's the idea. That's not the idea when it says the hidden things. Hidden things simply means things God hasn't told us, just things He hasn't said. There's things about God we don't know, and things about the universe we don't know, and things about life eternal we don't know, and things about ourselves we don't know. We know very little about our own brains and how they function. It's just, there's hidden things. But there are things that God has revealed, that He has shown us, and these are for us to know, to obey. The implication then is that they are clear, right? So, the things He's revealed are clear. Now, clear does not mean equally understandable in all its parts. Doesn't mean it doesn't take work. We would say God's Word has read the revelation. The things He has revealed, is it the Word? There are things that are hard to understand. Peter says that some of Paul's writing is hard to understand. Clarity does not mean simplicity in understanding. It means that there is not hidden meaning that you have to somehow align yourself in some spiritual or cosmic way to discover. There's not a mysticism about the Word of God. Now, it's going to sound crazy because this morning we're going to look at what Paul calls an allegory or a hidden meaning. explain that that's actually not allegory. Think of it more this way. Here's a true story. We're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about Sarah and Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and all that. There's this story. It's true. It's a true account. But it also has application in a spiritual sense too. That's not the same thing as saying there's a mystical account of Abraham. It's different. So it's clear. Now look at chapter 30, verse 11. For this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you. That phrase, mysterious, means it's not hidden, extraordinary, surpassing. Some translations say not too hard. That's what he's saying. It's not too hard for you. Kind of like young people when you're doing math, and you're like, it's too hard for me. And your teacher says, it's not too hard for you. We just need to explain it. We just need to work through it. We need to try it. It's too hard. It's not too hard. You'll get it. Just take time. That's the idea here. They say, well, it is too. No, you have to think about it. We have to study it, pay attention to it. So not too hard for you. That you should say, nor is it far off, unattainable, impossible, okay? It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear and do it? What does he mean by that? He's saying it's not so distant. It's not some vague, unintelligible something about God and us and promises and sin and idolatry stuff. It's just beyond us. Who can know it? Why even try? Why even bother? You need some kind of revelation from God. You need some kind of supernatural shock to the system in order to get it. It's not what he's saying there. And he uses two illustrations for that, right? It's not way up there, and it's not way out there. Not too far across the sea, not too far above. But what does he say? But the word is very near you. The word, the revelation, what God has revealed, is near you and in your mouth and in your heart that you may do it. So he's saying it's not out up there, it's not out there, but it's right next to you, and specifically he says, in your mouth and in your heart. What does he mean that it's in your mouth and in your heart? So we have to think of the context. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, right? So what does he mean it's in your mouth? Okay, you proclaim it, or you know it well enough that you actually have said it. Now think back in Exodus. God gave the Ten Commandments. He gave the law to Israel, right? And they said to him, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. They responded with their mouth. It's like the teacher saying, you got it? And they say, we got it. And then he says, and it's in your heart. Now that's different than the postmodern idea that there's something sourced in your heart you got to draw out. When he says it's in your heart, think of the psalm. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. What's he referring to? Hiding God's word in your heart. You understand it, you can repeat it, you've got it, you know it. This is the second giving of the law. He's essentially saying, you want to know what to do? I've already told you. And you got it. It's right there. You've memorized it. Can you imagine him saying this? I know this being repeated, though, to a young Jewish boy many years later who has memorized the first five books of the law. And he's saying, it's in your heart. You know it. So that's what he's describing here. The word is there. And then he says this in verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and death, good and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. See, it's not, what does God say? Love God, walk in his ways, keep his commandments. But that's too mysterious. It's not. Love God. Walk in his ways, keep his commandments. That's what he is saying. Life on one hand, death on the other. All this is interesting to me that in Deuteronomy, this early book of the Torah, the second giving of the law, it's this doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture being laid out, the clarity of Scripture. What it means is that there it is. Now read it, understand it, put it in your heart, do it. Now, That means that when we say the clarity of Scripture, if we understand this is what he's talking about here, again, he's not saying that it doesn't take work. He's not saying it doesn't take teachers. Not saying it doesn't take study. Maybe even study that's beyond you now. Young people are joining us. As you're going through school, you're learning things in school that will help you be able to study, and you'll be able to use that in the Bible, like you learn to read, right? So Bible can't be clear because a two-year-old doesn't understand it. Who would ever make that argument? What needs to happen with a two-year-old? Is the problem with the clarity of Scripture or with the two-year-old? It's with the two-year-old, right? Why can't the two-year-old understand it? Well, he doesn't understand basic language yet, right? He can't read. So learn to read. When you learn to read, there it is. Well, I can't read those big words. Well, now you learn to read big words because you mature a little bit. You know, the idea there is that's the clarity of Scripture. It's available to you. It's for you. Here it is in black and white, you could say, meaning words. Here it is. Now study it. Know it. Do it. Wrestle with it. Get help with it. The clarity of Scripture stands in contrast to the idea of a mystical approach to knowing God. The Word of God, the assumption that I have from the Word of God, a biblical assumption I call it, is that whatever I need to know, God has told me. And he has told me, and he told me in one way, divine revelation. Not personal revelation, divine revelation. Now that divine revelation has been completed and written and sealed up, as Revelation describes for us, right? And then given to me. So therefore, everything I need to know that God wants me to know is found in one book. That's it. Now, I want to jump ahead to the idea of the will of God. Because I'm going to go ahead and give a spoiler alert to finding the will of God. We're going to explain what it is in a minute, and then we'll get into the traditional view. Because of what my belief in the perspicuity and the sufficiency of Scripture, because of that belief, which is a theological doctrinal belief found throughout the Word of God, that's just one example of Deuteronomy 30. We could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We could go to many places in the New Testament to, I think, defend the doctrine of the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture. My presupposition is that everything that I need to know to glorify God, to obey him, to do, right, is found in the Word of God. That's a presupposition. It's found there. In other words, I don't need to go looking anywhere else. Do I need to go looking somewhere else to find teaching on astronomy? Yes. All right. A science book. It's great. Do that. What about the history of ancient Egypt? Yes. All right. But what I need for life and godliness, what I need to know God and know myself as it relates to God, as I relate to God, is found solely in the Word of God, the Bible, the revelation of God. So that's my presupposition. So that's why you will find out why I disagree with the traditional view of finding the will of God, because I believe it sets aside or attacks the clarity and sufficiency of Scripture. Maybe unintentionally, but it does. All right. I was going to do 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I won't. But that supports the assumption if you want to look that up some other time, because he says all Scripture is profitable to be completely equipped. What does that tell you? All Scripture, profitable to be completely equipped. This is it. All right, the traditional view. So when we're talking about the will of God, generally speaking, people refer to three wills of God, or three, and we're talking about as it relates to individual, not as it relates to necessarily kingdoms or nations, but as it relates to the person, the average person. Three wills of God. There is the sovereign will, and this is the traditional view. The sovereign will of God is this big thing, and this is God's control of the universe, that God has authority and control over the universe. And then there is what's called God's moral will. His moral will is the things that he wants for us, or his will of desire, right? The things that he wants for us, but he hasn't necessarily decreed for us. So God's sovereign will, you could say that's the will of decree. God decrees it, it happens. Can we know God's will of decree at all times? No, right? In fact, we only know God's will of decree if he has chosen to reveal it in his moral will, right? If he's told us. We can't know God's will of decree. He decrees it. God's will of desire, or God's moral will, that's what he desires for mankind, and specifically for me in my life. We call this the moral will, the desire will, or you could even say it this way, the revealed will, or the revelation. So the sovereign will, the will of decree, then the moral will, that's the Bible, okay? We're Bible believers. We're not going to talk about other supposed scriptures. So that's the Bible, God's moral will. But then there is this elusive little dot, this target that people often think about, and it's God's, they call it God's individual will, or some have described it as the will of direction. And this little dot is the idea that, what does God want me to do? Who does God want me to marry? What school does God want me to go to? What car does God want me to buy? What job does God want me to take? So you get the idea of God's individual will, or personal will, or will of direction. And I'm not trying to make light of it, because there are people who struggle deeply with this, but you can go, those are some biggies I said, right? But some even would say, well, if those are important, then, you know, what clothes does God want me to wear today? What breakfast does God want me to have today? And before we think that's silly, if you believe that God's individual will, like that every little detail, that he has a direction for your life, then by logic, you should take it down to each of those little details, right? So God's individual will. And the traditional view is such that... I got ahead of myself a little bit, so I'll come back to that. But this is the description of them. God's secret plan that determines everything that happens in the universe. That's his sovereign will. God's revealed commands in the Bible that teach us how to believe and live. That's his moral will. And then individual, God's ideal, detailed life plan uniquely designed for each person. Or, in other words, to the famous tract, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, okay? So there's a wonderful plan for your life, but here's the question that people with the traditional view understand. I'm giving this view. I'm not saying I agree with it. Okay, here's the, well, if God has a wonderful plan for your life, what is it? And a more important question, what if I don't get it? What if I miss it? What if I'm wrong? I mean, if I wear the wrong clothes because I missed God's perfect individual will for my life, okay, we can recover from that, right? But what if I took the wrong job? And I got fired because I wasn't suited for this job, and I took the wrong job, and this job over there that I was going to take that I thought was maybe God's will, but I didn't know which one was God's will, and that one I no longer have an opportunity for, and now I lost my house, and I've lost my car, and I'm living on the streets. Like, maybe going the wrong path with God's individual will or will of direction as it relates to clothes is not a big deal, but it could be a big deal with work, right? Or what if I marry the wrong person? I mean, we know that till death do us part is pretty serious, right? What if I marry the wrong person? What if I go to the wrong college and don't meet the right person that I'm going to marry, right? God's will of direction. What if? So the traditional view generally has the idea that the goal then is to hit that target, to make sure that I trust God's sovereign will, that I'm not disobedient to his moral will, but to hit the target of God's perfect will for my life. When I talk about perfect will, I'm talking about the idea of the individual will, not God's perfect will in his sovereignty, but the perfect will for my life. These are generally the things that are not found in God's moral will, right? They're not like, don't steal, don't lie, but, you know, what am I going to, what school am I going to go to, or what friends, what job am I going to take, those kinds of things. And there's probably many examples. And so the traditional view is, well, yes, if you're not disobedient, see, if you hit the dot outside of God's moral will, you'll be disobedient. That's just bad. But if you're obedient, you know, all the you're not disobeying God's word, but what if I choose the wrong college, right? What if I choose the wrong spouse? What if I don't discern God's will of direction enough? Or what if I wasn't walking with the Lord when I made that decision? Like I was living in sin, and so I didn't have the Holy Spirit helping me, and so I wasn't, and what if I, well, that's where the traditional view says, well, that's okay. Now you're going to live in God's permissive will. And what that means is that it's not the best for your life. You could have had better, but God is gracious and God is kind and he's merciful, so he's not going to make your life a total ruin, but you could have all, if you'd gone down path A instead of path B, you know, you could have had his perfect will, but now you're going to have to live in his permissive will. That's the traditional idea or way of pursuing it. Now, the question that naturally arises is, okay, how do I make sure then that I find God's perfect will for my life? I don't want to live in his permissive will. I want to live in his perfect will. How do I do that? And generally, the traditional view goes on to say, well, first of all, the Bible. What do you mean the Bible? Well, there's different approaches to this. And they'll say, well, in the Bible, God's revealed will, you'll find things that teach about that. So there are good principles here, right? Marry a believer. Okay, good. I agree 100% with that, with, you know, and the idea that, you know, what kind of job are you choosing? Is it going to be a job that you're going to, you know, are you doing a job that makes you sin? Don't choose that one, you know, choose this job. So the Bible is the first one. But then after that, the traditional view goes on, but there's also the inner witness or the Holy Spirit, inner witness. And this is where I believe it gets a little bit mystical, the inner witness. And, well, do you have peace about it? Pray that the Holy Spirit would give you peace. I don't want to get too critical yet in examining it because we're going to get to that. But the thing, I heard this in many different settings as a young person growing up. This traditional view was the view I'd heard often. And the thing that always bothered me was, what does that peace feel like? Because I'm a generally negative person. Sorry, it's true. You know, the glass is half full and there's a leak in the bottom. I mean, it's half empty and there's a leak in the bottom. And so, like, peace, when people tell, well, you just need to see if you have the peace of God, the inner witness of the Spirit to, like, the Spirit's helping you know that this is the right thing to do. And I'm always like, but everything always feels bad to me. Like, it never feels like a good thing. It always feels like the worst is always going to happen. So how do I know the peace? What is God telling you? What does his voice sound like? I don't know. I've never heard it before. Is it high? Is it low? And then, what if it's Satan talking to me instead of God? How do I know? Well, if you walk with God, you'll be able to recognize. And there are hundreds and hundreds of books out there that teach you how to recognize the voice of God. I mean, many trees have been slaughtered in this pursuit. And then there's circumstances. Well, what circumstances are there? Open door, shut door, crack door. And that one always got me. Well, is there an open door? Pray that God will give you an open door. Is there an open door? And I'm like, well, so if I really like this girl, how open does that door need to be? You know, I mean, because I can nudge it a little bit, right? I can be like, I can tell myself some things. Maybe that's the inner witness. I don't know, but, you know, maybe. Or personal desires. What do you want to do? I think that's a valid thing as well, but so I've got to do this. And then mature counsel, that's another good thing. We'll talk to other people. Special guidance. So this, people often go back to then the story of Gideon. Special guidance. Remember the story of Gideon? If the Lord wants me to go in battle, which he'd already told him to go, right? If the Lord wants me to go in battle, then I'll put the fleece out, and in the morning, the fleece will be wet. I'm sorry, the ground will be wet and the fleece dry. And then I'll know it's the will of the Lord. Then, well, that wasn't sure because my peace wasn't there yet. So the next morning we'll put it out, and if the ground is dry but the fleece is wet, then we'll know if that's the will of the Lord. So this terminology is used in Christian circles. Put out the fleece. Based on that Gideon story, put out the fleece. What does that mean? Well, I'll give you a very clear example of how this was expressed to me several years ago, many years ago, when I was when the church had asked me to become the next senior pastor of the church. I wasn't sure what I should do, if I should do it or not do it. I was praying, I was trying to figure it out, and I called a friend up and I said, what do you think? Do you think I should become the pastor of the church or not? And he said, there's an easy way to figure that out. I'm not going to tell you who he is. I'm not going to embarrass him. He's not here, but he said, why don't you pray and ask God to give you a certain number in your brain, a certain number in your mind of the people that will vote yes. Like if it's 92%. Then, if you get like 92% vote affirmative, then you'll know it's God's will. And he then said, it's like Gideon with the fleece. Put the fleece out there. Test God. The Bible, he says, prove me and test me and see me, you know, see my work. So prove him, test him. I didn't do that, by the way. Just want you to know. That's not the basis upon which I became the pastor of the church. But that was a very common, and my friend, with all respect to him, that's exactly how he'd learned how to, you know, that's important, that's special guidance. Look for special guidance. And finally, there's common sense in the very end. Now, so these are mixed with good and bad. Now, one of the ways people often use the Bible because of this, because they're trying to put all these together, how to know the will of God, they use the Bible and say, okay, well, there's so much in the Bible. Okay, Lord, give me the verse. You know, and looking for that verse. And many people do this. They find a verse that will say something that says something to the effect, and they kind of, it's, like I said, the door's cracked a little bit. They kind of nudge it open a little bit with their interpretation of the verse. You know, the verse says something about, you know, should I go and be a missionary or should I be a pastor? And the verse says something about Paul. They find Paul saying, I want to go where Christ is not named. God's telling me to go be a missionary. Is that doesn't jive with the Deuteronomy 30 passage of the proper way to use the Bible, right? And some very famous people, really godly people, have had this kind of mystical approach. One of the individuals I have respected over the years, Elizabeth Elliot, had this approach to the Word of God as related to God's will for her life. And she would look for verses that, and she would kind of read them in a way and talk about them in a way that they were only in the context, but they kind of gave her direction for individual choices in life. So when you boil it and say, okay, well, that's a lot. What happens when you're trying to find the will of God? Let's say you want to go to this college or this school and you don't know if you should. And so you search the Bible out and the Bible doesn't tell you about school. So, you know, okay, well, that I don't know about that. Inner witness, what do you feel? The peace, is the Holy Spirit giving you peace? Well, frankly, at 19 years old, I don't know if there's very much peace at all about anything. But then again, that's my typical pessimistic attitude. But circumstances, maybe, you know, I got a scholarship. Okay, that's a good, I got a checkbox next to that one. Do you want to go? Yeah, sure, checkbox next to that one. What are people telling you? Well, they're all saying, go to college. Okay, checkbox next to that one. But I haven't got any special guidance yet. Should I go? What if I haven't got special guidance, but I've got mature counsel, which do I trust? This is where typically in this traditional view, they would say, well, the Bible is the first one. But you have a problem with the Bible, right? It's that it often doesn't talk about these individual things that we're doing. So if it's the main one, why doesn't it tell me who to marry? Why doesn't it tell me? And you know where most Christians, and I don't mean necessarily in Baptist world, but just generally speaking, most Christians, then because of the trauma that I think this brings, pursue mystical, revelatory experiences. Something, praying that, or hoping something will happen to make it clear. You know, and here's the thing, can God do that? Remember, we looked at our chart. He's got a will of decree that he can do anytime that he wants to, right? Absolutely. He can. You can have a job application for 3 jobs and 2 of them don't call you back. And God is sovereignly lining this up. Great. But this leads to a mystical pursuit of God, undermining, I believe, the sufficiency of Scripture, and it creates great consternation, especially in young people. What if I miss it? What if I'm wrong? What happens if I live the rest of my life because I went B when I should have gone A because I didn't pay attention enough? I didn't have enough checked boxes. It's difficult. Well, I want to jump over. We're actually doing okay time-wise. These are some arguments for. These are arguments for that view, the traditional view, or the arguments that those in the traditional view will often give. The first argument they'll often give are, but what about the biblical examples? I already mentioned one, right? What about Gideon, right? What about some better ones? What about Jesus? Jesus, you know, was always, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, right? Personal guidance, individual will. What about Paul? You know, the Spirit didn't let him go to Macedonia, right? Or sorry, Galatia, that region up northern part there, but sent him over to Macedonia. So there's examples in the Scripture. For example, Acts 8, 26 through 29. I just want to throw a couple of these out there because I want us to think through. Like I said, next week we're going to look at the better way, biblical way, so we're going to leave a little bit today not having satisfied, I think. But Acts 8, 26, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So what about Philip and the angel that spoke to Philip and told him where to go, that gave him direction? There's many others as well. But what about the Scripture teaching? This is what I really want to get on, because this is where it's, because we can, I think you can easily answer some of the examples and say, well, first of all, Revelation was incomplete. Revelation was incomplete with all of those individuals, right? God hadn't sealed up the scrolls. He hadn't finished up his revelation. And on top of that, if you look at all of those examples for personal guidance that God gave, none of them had to do with an individual's path of life. They had to do with supernatural intervention for the furthering of the gospel. So that's different, right? That's different than who should I marry? That's the angel telling Philip, go give the gospel to this Ethiopian who will spread the gospel down there. Or Paul, don't go into Galatia, go to Macedonia. But by the way, I'm not saying he still is doing that today. I'm simply saying that when you look at the examples, they're not consistent with the examples that we normally are thinking of. What should I wear? Where should I go? Who should I marry? They're not those kinds of things. God never tells, we don't find anywhere in the New Testament where God's telling them who to marry. But he's telling them, go to preach the gospel here. Go to do this. So the whole, you could say it's in two different categories, right? It's two different ways of looking at it. Revelation, but the Scripture one. So one of the most familiar scriptures that's used for this traditional view is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Maybe you've memorized that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And here's the line, and he will direct your paths. What does that mean? He will direct your paths, because that's the one. Well, actually, if you look at, and here's, I'll send my, I won't do it. We'll jump back to that in a minute. I got so much stuff. I've got a week's worth of material. I mean, like every day, week's worth of material here. Ephesians 2, 10, Colossians 1, 9, and 10, Isaiah 20 through 21. We'll look at some of these and talk about, I think, the argument against this traditional view from this text. I'll just show my hand, though, before I get to that. And that is that I believe when you look at the context, because this is the real question, it's not, does God have a sovereign will? Does God have a moral will? Does God have an individual will? The question is, well, is this understanding biblically and hermeneutically sound? Are we interpreting the Scripture correctly? Are we paying attention to the Word of God in this? You could throw out these examples. You can throw out these verses. Well, he says he'll direct your paths, but we have to look at the text. We have to look at the context. What is he saying? And here's my general answer. When you examine each one of these texts of Scripture in their context, I believe what you'll find is that when he's speaking of directing paths and such, he is talking about the moral will of God, not the individual will. He's talking about what he's already revealed, the Word of God. In other words, he'll direct your paths in obedience to the will, to the Word of God. Not talking about he'll direct your path in who you should marry. He's talking about that. That's the big picture, but we're actually going to go through those passages of Scripture. I think it's helpful. We'll take about 3 more minutes. So go ahead and look at Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. All right. Quick note. This is my answer with the examples like of Philip and Jesus and Paul. First of all, it wasn't normative. 2, as I already mentioned this, it wasn't about personal decisions. Holy Spirit didn't lead them in the personal decisions. 3, it wasn't whispers, wasn't the still small voice that some people say, or the peace. It was actually loud. It was recognizable. It was actually supernatural revelation. And 4, it wasn't promised or prescribed anywhere. There was no promise that they would, it was sudden and unique. Suddenly the angel says, Philip, go. It wasn't, now if you pray and you seek it, the angel will tell you what to do. It wasn't at all. Moving on. So Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. What does it mean that he will direct your paths? He's actually what he's saying in the context. If you look at it in Proverbs itself is Proverbs laying there 2 different paths, the fool and the wise, good, bad, right? And what we see there is actually he's saying in the beginning of Proverbs 3, which path you're going to take is going to be determined whether you hear the instruction of God's word or whether you ignore it. The way to live a spiritually successful life, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, he will direct your paths, is by trusting the Lord, not yourself. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about he's going to direct you is to the specific individual will idea. He's saying, listen, you trust in the Lord, and you will find yourself walking down the path he has prescribed. The straight path, the directed path, the path he's actually directing you in these Proverbs. Does that make sense? He's speaking of the moral will of God. This isn't a promise that he's going to give you an individual direction. It's a promise that he has given you direction. And when you trust him instead of your own way, you'll walk in his direction, the moral will of God, and be spiritually successful. Another familiar passage that is often approached is Isaiah 30, 20 and 21. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. And this is often taken out of context away. You'll hear a voice, the inner guidance saying, this is the way, walk in it. But if you look at the context, we just read the verse before, who's going to actually be saying, this is the way, walk in it? They're teachers, right? Who are the teachers? This is the context. There's Isaiah going, this is Isaiah, right? What's going on in the book of Isaiah? Babylonian captivity, right? They've been disobedient to God's word. And what was the way in which God punished or judged Israel's disobedience? Yes, captivity, but remember, he says he gives them a famine of the word. He takes away their teachers. And what he is saying is that when you repent, God will send you teachers back. He'll send people back to you to teach you his word. It's not talking about discerning, do I turn left or do I turn right? He's talking about the idea, the blessing that God will give those who turn back to him, that there will be, the word will become fresh to them again. They'll hear the word again, right? So different situation altogether. We'll have to stop there. I am going to look at, I don't have these written down. I have to look on my chart here. We're going to look at Colossians next, and then we're going to look at Romans and Ephesians. We'll close out looking at those next week, and then we'll jump into a better, well, also we're going to look at what the Bible means when it talks about the leading of the Holy Spirit, and then what does prayer have to do with all this? Where's prayer involved? And then we'll look at a better way, the biblical way for discerning the will, individual will of God for our lives. All right, like I said, a lot of work. Sorry, you'll have to, questions or whatnot, we'll have to hit those at another time.